Well, the opening of the chapter speaks to us of how Paul is making a transition from Athens now to Corinth. And in order to help us identify with the context in which Paul is exercising his ministry, we might view Athens as something of the Harvard of the ancient world, a university city where men were given to examining the philosophies, the ancient philosophers, and whatever new happened to pass in front of them. Well, he leaves behind him, therefore, the Harvard of the ancient world, Athens, and makes his way to Corinth. And in order for us to see this new context, and to also see a particular lesson that is being brought to us, we might liken it as a move from Harvard to Las Vegas. In the ancient world, there was actually a verb formed from the city of Corinth to Corinthianize. And it wasn't a particularly complimentary thing to do. If I tell you that the temple of Aphrodite was in Corinth and that there were 1,000 priestesses who were not particularly noted for their sanctification, you might have some idea. I choose my words carefully because there are children present. You might have some idea of what Corinth was known for. So Paul is making the transition from dealing with the philosophers to dealing with the fleshly. And there's a lesson straight away for us, even in that transition. It tells us that men are basically men, whether they are the high-flying intellectuals or the somewhat debased individuals that Corinth was known for. They are the same in this respect. They both need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same message needs to be proclaimed both in academia and in such a place as Las Vegas. Well, we come therefore to reflect upon God's word and what instruction, what comfort we might have. When Paul arrives in Corinth, he meets with Aquila and Priscilla. And we're told that they are there because they had been thrown out of Rome. The Emperor Claudius had issued an edict that all Jews had to leave, and that was the cause of Aquila and Priscilla leaving Rome. And that helps us to fix the time of Paul's visit to Corinth. That edict was given in the year 49, and so we know that Paul is visiting Corinth sometime a little after that. There's another time that is fixed for us by the consulship of Gallio. The Gallio's consulship lasted for 1 year, from the 1st of May to the 31st of April in the following year, and so we're able to say with some degree of certainty exactly when Paul was ministering in Corinth. And the scriptures also revealed to us that his visit was more than the brief visits he'd made so often to other places throughout the eastern end of the Mediterranean. He was there for a period of 18 months. And so we are able to fix the ministry of Paul from roughly the fall of 51 AD through to the spring of 53 AD. We have a degree of certainty. And that's important for us. Why? Because it helps us to realize that what we are dealing with is not just some fable or some story which may have some interesting things to say, but it actually happened in time and in space. And the Christian faith is not rooted in history, then it has no basis at all. Paul ministers, therefore, in Corinth for an extended period. And it's at this point that he takes up his trade. What was his trade? He was a tent maker by trade. And it may strike us as somewhat unusual that here this man of evident ability was a tent maker by trade. Well, not so unusual in the context of the day in which Paul was set. A rabbi would be expected to have a trade. Indeed, one of the rabbis said, if you do not teach your son a trade, you are teaching your son to steal. Well, perhaps we can identify with that. There's a wisdom there, isn't there? And it's a practical wisdom. You wonder if the rabbis had some Dutch blood in them. We need to teach Paul something that he can do with his hands so he can earn his living, so he's not dependent upon other people. He was taught to be a tent maker. As he meets up with a fellow tent makers, and we use that expression in the mission fields to this day. If a man goes forth from these shores in order that he might preach the gospel overseas, he may need to take up a trade or some way of earning his keep, either to support himself or because the mission field does not allow straightforward missionaries. In which case, you might say, and he's going out as a tent maker. Doesn't mean he's literally making tents, but it does mean that he is providing for himself. And the way in which Paul provided for himself as one who had been taught a trade and then takes up with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. But of course he's not abandoning his ministry. His ministry is to preach the gospel. And so he goes into the synagogues, as is his pattern. And yet again we see him arguing from Scripture that the Messiah has come in the Lord Jesus. He does that Sabbath by Sabbath. And we're told at verse 5 that Silas and Timothy join him. And as they do so, they continue with the ministry. And here's the message. That the Christ has come. The promised one, the anointed one has come. And that is the Lord Jesus. Well, we should be asking ourselves, whenever we encounter Paul preaching that message in the synagogues, have we heard and understood and applied that message to our own lives? Men are sinners, even the best of them. Even the very best of men. And if we are examining our own hearts, we want to say that we may not be the very best, but at least we're good people. We don't do the sort of things that wicked men do. And it betrays to us the way our own attitudes and the things that pertain to God, that we think that we're rather closer to God than we are to the wicked people of this world. And in eternity, of course, we're anticipating that God will deal with the very wicked people. The murderers and the rapists, bank robbers, second-hand car salesmen. Oh, no, not the second-hand car salesman. It was just to see if anybody was paying attention. But whoever it is that's on your list, the particularly wicked individuals, what do you do with them? Well, we throw them into prison and we don't have any dealings with murderers and rapists and bank robbers. We lock them up and we take them away from our view. Well, there's two problems with that, isn't there? If that is really what is happening, that God's going to deal with the particularly wicked people, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Pol Pots of this world, but most of the rest of us will get by all right, then heaven will actually not be so very different from here, now will it? If it's only the worst offenders, the one that we think of as being really serious sinners, they're the ones that are arrested and thrown into prison, and we don't see them or have any dealings with them, but the rest of the world just pretty much functions as usual, then heaven will not really be a whole lot different to what earth is right now. But there's a second problem with that. And the second problem with that is that those that are held in maximum security prisons are much like you and me. And that's not a very comfortable thought for us. We want to say that there is indeed a huge gap, but we want to say that we are on the same side of that gap as God is, and there's a huge distance between us and those that are kept in maximum security prisons. The gap is there, but we are on the correct side of it. Well, the question then is, well, where does God think the gap is? And the answer to that is not as comfortable for us as we would desire it to be. You see, we're not so close to God, and we are far too close, as it were, for our comfort, to those who are held in maximum security prisons. We're not so very different from them after all. And surely that's something of the initial lesson that Paul is setting before us in moving from Athens to Corinth, from Harvard to Las Vegas. And if we hold in our mind, I trust you all agreed with me, that the same message needs to be preached both to academia and in Las Vegas, then you are already conceding the point that I would make, that the gap is not between us and those who are held in prison. The gap is between all mankind and a holy and a righteous God. We are fallen men and women and boys and girls. And so when we ask the question, why did God send his Son into this world, we have to give it not just an answer which satisfies men or even makes us feel comfortable, but give it the answer that is contained in Scripture. God sends his Messiah, the Messiah that Paul is at such pains to point out from the Old Testament Scripture. Messiah is the Hebrew word. The Christ is the Greek word. The Anointed One would be our English equivalent. And right away that shows that if it were possible for a man to save himself, if by being good people, because we fancy ourselves to be on the right side of that huge gap, then God sent his Son into the world in vain. There's no point to it if we can save ourselves. Either the death of Christ accomplishes something, or it has to be reduced to a mere example of self-sacrifice. But the moment we examine that, it falls apart. It would be like the young man who is so overcome with love towards his girlfriend that he protests how much he loves her, and that he would do anything. And so to prove that he would do anything for the love of his life, he picks up a gun and shoots himself in the head. Well, how foolish would that be? Does God send his Son into the world just to demonstrate by such an extreme method his love? It would make no more sense than a young man taking his own life to prove his love for his girlfriend. What benefit would it be? The message that Paul has is a message of God's love by taking our place upon the cross. The Messiah has come who has been promised long, long ago. He is indeed the suffering servant of Isaiah. And I wonder if, in fact, when Paul was explaining the nature of the Messiah, whether he would go mostly to the gospel of Christ by Isaiah and declare to his Jewish hearers that the suffering servant has come and that he suffered upon the cross. How can we read the 53rd chapter of the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah without seeing Jesus in every verse? Well, you would think that the message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ would be well received by a world that is lost and perishing. And yet Athens showed us that not even the brightest amongst us will necessarily respond, because it's not ultimately a matter of intellect. And that should be a comfort for you and for me. It should also be a comfort and an encouragement for the youngest child here present. That you don't have to be a professor of philosophy in Athens, in Harvard, in order to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. The message is ultimately a simple one. That we have rebelled against God, but that God is a God of grace who sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. Let me use an illustration which I don't think I've used for a decade or so, and therefore there may be those who have not heard it before, but it bears repeating. The story is of a fire warden or an inspector coming to test a building to make sure that it is safe, a public building such as this one. And as he goes round, first of all, inspecting the fire extinguishers, he comes at last to the doors. And as you see, with all the doors, where as exit printed above, there's a bar on that door. Well, boys and girls, why is there a bar set upon the door? Well, the fire inspector got down upon his knees and with two fingers pressed upon the bar of the door to make sure that it would open easily. Why getting down upon his knees? Why using just two fingers? So that he would be able to demonstrate that a small child pressing upon the bar would be able to open the door. And there's a picture of the gospel message. You don't need to be a philosopher. You don't need to be the professor of philosophy at Athens University. A small child coming to the door of the gospel with all the weight that a 2 or 3 year old might have to put behind the pressing of the bar can escape to safety. The philosophers might debate the temperature of the burning building, or how long the oxygen might last, while the child has already escaped to safety. Let us be sure that we have pressed upon the bar and fled from the fires of this world into the light and peace of God's presence. Such a message, you would think, would bring much joy to all who heard it, and yet so many rejected it. So many had their minds tickled by it, so that they said, "We would hear you again on this matter." But some did believe and trusted in Christ. And it certainly is my heart's desire, my prayer, my burden for each and all of you who are here present. I trust that it can be said of all of you that it is my desire that you would hear that gospel message and lay it upon your own heart. Say, I will press upon that door. And though I may be but a child, even in my young years, I will press upon the door of the gospel and enter into the presence of Christ my Savior. Well, it's in the midst of this we recognize that Paul did not always encounter a wonderful degree of warm reception. That so often men who hated Jesus hated those who were sent in his name. And that is true to this day. To Paul come the words of Jesus in a vision by night. And the significance of that we will see in many aspects. There's first of all a promise to Paul that the presence of Jesus will be with him. Why was it even necessary that Jesus should encourage him with a knowledge of his presence? Because Paul knew what it was to face difficulties and to face opposition. With one exception, all the disciples died violent deaths. Only one exception, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Paul himself would have his head separated from his body by order of the Emperor Nero. Paul had known the burden of preaching the gospel and the opposition which he had incurred as a result. But the opposition is ultimately a spiritual one. For as Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, we do not labor against the authorities of this world so much as the principalities and powers, the enemy of our souls. And when the enemy is going about this world like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, it is the great comfort of our souls to know that Jesus is with us. And when Jesus is with us, no matter how the storms of this life may buffet our souls, we should be comforted. Now we are men and women of flesh and blood, and when the storm rages, it is so very easy for us to be overcome with our fears. At such times, may the Lord bring to our remembrance his gracious promises that he is with us. And if we need to hear that word of rebuke from the lips of Jesus in the midst of our difficulties, then let us hear it from his lips. That the storms will not overwhelm us, but that he will be with us. Never will he leave us, and never will he forsake us. But there's a second element in what Jesus has to say to Paul, and it is this. There's a promise not only of his presence, there's a promise of his protection. No one will attack you to harm you, says Jesus. Well, that surely takes the pressure off Paul. Now, those persecutions will return. But what is Jesus promising Paul at this point? He's promising him at least a temporary respite from the persecution of this world. But beyond that, he's promising him a protection that being with him, there is none that can overcome him spiritually. The great enemy of our souls may rage against us, but the Lord has set his limits. And if we learn anything from a study of chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job, it is surely this, that the limits of the power of this world are set by God. The enemy of our soul can only do what God permits him to do. And so he cannot possibly overcome us or overwhelm us. Now, of course, if you are living in this world and for this world, what is your worldview? This world is therefore full of uncertainty. And you don't know what ultimately the outcome will be. And if you have had the privilege of a certain degree of comfort and of pleasures in this world, then the best that you can say ultimately is that I've been lucky. But how long will your luck last. If you go to Las Vegas, you're hoping that if one is of the world, you're hoping that you will strike it lucky. Even though any person with any degree of sense knows that as they see the wealth of the buildings, they don't have such fine buildings because they're giving away most of their money to people that gamble. You know that the odds are stacked against you. Your luck might last for a little while if you believe in such things, but ultimately it will not last. And that's why it's so important to convince men and women by the Spirit of the living God that their days are numbered. That in their terms, their luck will not last. And that while it is still the day of grace, while God is still sending forth his ambassadors to preach the good news that is in Christ Jesus, that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and cross that gap on whose side they have always thought themselves to be already on the correct side. They cross over the gap from being with those that they have despised to being in the presence of our God and Creator. Thirdly, there's a promise of Christ's presence, a promise of his protection. There is also given to Paul a promise of prosperity. Not prosperity as the world might know it. It's not having the slot machines turn out vast sums of quarters for us and for our amusement. No, it's the prosperity that will last for time and for eternity. Here is what Jesus says to Paul for his encouragement. For I have many in this city who are my people. The Lord is working out his purposes in the city of Corinth. It may have been the Las Vegas of the ancient world, but God's grace is going to be poured out upon the city of Corinth. Now see it in the time frame in which these words are given to Paul. It was at night when the city of Corinth, we might say, was asleep. But not the Apostle Paul. The Spirit of God was at work in the Apostle Paul to assure him and to comfort him and to encourage him. Go on preaching the good news, because there are many in the city who are my people. They may not know it yet. They may be utterly unaware. They may be asleep, having worked hard all day long. But while they sleep, the Apostle Paul is in communion with his Savior, and the Savior grants to him such assurances of his grace and his mercy as to stir him for the next day. Paul, continue to preach this message, and you will not suffer any harm, but better than that, you will see fruit from your labors. Go and preach that message, for I have many in the city who are my people. Should that not stir our hearts, encourage us, strengthen us for the task which the Lord sets before us, to pray for those who even now are heedless of their eternal destiny? Would it be fair to say that there are many in this city who belong to him, but who as yet just don't know it? until we bring that message to their hearing. If the gospel message can turn Paul around and transform him from being a persecutor to a preacher, then there's no one in this city whom the power of God is too weak to save. The purposes of God not only appointed Paul as a preacher, but directed his footsteps to Corinth, so that for 18 months the gospel message was proclaimed by the apostle to the Gentiles. It seems evident that Paul needed that encouragement, but it's an encouragement that we can apply to our own hearts also. The promise of Christ's presence, the promise of his protection, the promise of the prospering of the kingdom. Well, let me very briefly give you three applications from this passage of Scripture. Do not give up praying for the conversion of your loved ones. Do not give up praying for the conversion of your loved ones simply because God has not worked savingly in their lives as yet. Keep on praying. If the Lord could speak in grace and mercy to Paul to encourage him, perhaps this morning he is speaking to encourage you. Don't give up. Keep praying for the one you love so much. And though you may have prayed for years, decades, and seemingly that prayer has as yet gone unanswered, here is the encouragement from God's word to continue. Pray for that husband. Pray for that son. And don't give up. Don't give up. I have many in this city who belong to me. Don't give up. Secondly, do not consider your work is in vain simply because your prayers have not been answered as yet. The fruits may today be small, but we look to our God to give a rich and abundant harvest. Are not the fields white unto harvest? Pray that the Lord of the harvest, whose harvest is it? It's the Lord's. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would drive out preachers. Those who would say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And thirdly, do not ever think that God abandons his children. He promises to be with us in the heat of the battle. May our gracious God write upon the fleshy tables of our heart the truth of his word. To his name be glory and praise. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that Paul received this encouragement, and whether he was merely a man of flesh and blood, as we suppose him to be, who needed it at that hour, or whether these words are set for our encouragement primarily, we would take them, O Lord, as a gift from thine own hand. Speak to us, O Lord. May we learn the lessons of thy word. And though we may have prayed for those that we hate, that we love, and wonder that why thou art so long in answering our prayers, may we not grow weary in presenting their needs before thy throne. For a much loved father or mother, a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, though they may not know the countless times we have brought them into thy presence, though they may never have seen the tears that we have wept, we pray, Father, that our prayers would be taken by thee, and that thou would save those whom we love. For we would pray for those who do not pray for themselves. And Father, we would weep for those who shed no tears for their own souls. Work miracles of grace in our families, and be it, gracious God, all to thy glory. For this we would ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.